Happy to be with you this evening, and I trust that everyone is doing well. Had a nice afternoon, and look forward to sharing with you what the Lord has laid on my heart here this evening. I'm just going to get you to turn to the book of Hebrews with me for an opening reading. Hebrews chapter 11 is the passage I'm going to get you to turn to initially. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll be skipping down to verses 32 to 34. I'll be reading this. This is from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people of in days of old earned a good reputation. Down to verse 32. How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength, and they became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Let's open in a word of prayer. Again, our Heavenly Father, we just indeed thank you for your great mercy to us. We know that is so much more than we deserve, and yet you've given it to us so abundantly. And so as we gather together tonight under the sound of your word, we pray that it would be profitable, and that, Father, you would empower me by your Spirit to deliver the words that you would have me to deliver, and that all of us, including myself, would take what we learn this evening and apply it in our lives. We'll be obedient. We thank you for the faith of the saints of old, as we just heard about, this hall of faith as we read in the book of Hebrews, and those who have gone on before us, who have given us the accounts of their lives that we can learn from. And so, Father, just pray that we would take these things to heart, understanding that these are real people, real situations, just like us, that you have worked in their lives for your good and for your glory. And so we ask tonight that all that is said and done and would indeed give honor and glory to you. And we pray all this in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now I'm going to get you to turn with me to the book of Judges. And we're going to be looking in Judges chapter 6 at the story of Gideon tonight. And we'll be spending the majority of our time in chapters 6 and 7 this evening. We don't hear a lot of messages about Gideon after Sunday school, but I was reading this in my reading lately, and it really drew my attention, and I thought it would be good study, and so it was something we're wanted to share with you tonight. So a little context for you to get up right off the bat, for those who don't know, and just a little reminder for those who do. The book of Judges is a record of the nation of Israel's turbulent years following the death of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. And as it says in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, and had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And the next generation which follows is introduced to us in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, and it says this about them. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. And this starts a vicious cycle, a recurring cycle that defines the Israelites throughout the entire book. And it goes like this. There's rebellion. They knew what God said, but they didn't do it. Followed then by retribution. God brings judgment upon them. Followed by repentance. Followed by God's intervention in the form of a judge often. And then rescue. So the people knew what God says. They refused to do it. God comes and intervenes. They finally repent of their sins. And then God finally rescues them. Tonight we're going to look at lessons from the life of Gideon, who was the fifth of 12 Israelite judges. And I've titled this message, Strength in Weakness. And our story tonight, this evening, marks the beginning of this cycle that we've just referred to. This is the fourth time now in the book of Judges where this cycle is starting over again. And we read in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And this is our setting right off the bat. You need to know that the Midianites in this time were an extremely powerful and oppressive people, and they mercilessly oppressed the Israelite nation. Every year around harvest time, it says, these Midianite people would invade Israel. verse 5 tells us that they would come in like locusts, just ravaging the land. They would carry with them and destroy what they couldn't take with them. They would just completely destroy, leaving the Israelites ravished and just completely empty-handed. The Bible reports that it was so bad that many of the Israelites would leave their homes to go live in caves and strongholds because they were afraid for their lives. And we're not going to read through all of the account here just for the sake of time. But if you read through that, this is described in the first few verses in chapter 6 of Judges. So the bondage that the Israelites faced at this time in the book of Judges was as bad as they would face in this period of time. It was a very dark time for the nation of Israel. So this is kind of the setting of our story for tonight. And verse 6 tells us, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel then cried out to the Lord. So as we've described, the nation of Israel was getting just ravished. And verse 6 tells us that they were impoverished. And the question we ask is why? And so we go up to verse 1, which we started off with, and it said, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So why were they overwhelmed? Well, because God did this. And why did God do this? Because they did that. Why would God do this in response to that? Because he had told them when they entered the promised land that if they obeyed him, this is the instruction he gave to Joshua when they entered the promised land, if they obeyed him, they would be blessed. And if they disobeyed him, they would be judged and they would be impoverished. So their circumstances were directly related to their disobedience. And God's plan and purpose was and is to bring his people to the place where they cry out to him for help. So God allows times of bondage or discipline in our lives to show his people that they can only find true joy and blessing when they're living in the center of his will. And that's exactly where we're at in this situation. So the oppression went on for 7 years, as we've read. And finally, the Israelites cry out to the Lord for help. Why did they wait so long to turn to the Lord, we ask? Well, they're a lot like us. They were stubborn. They waited until every possible option played out, and they couldn't take it any longer. How many times have we had hard circumstances come upon us, and we never stopped to ask God what his plan is for us in those circumstances? Instead, we just hold out, thinking that we can handle it on our own. Learn this from Gideon. Every experience in life is a test. And every trial in the lives of God's people are designed to draw us closer to God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, familiar verses to us. Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father, the son he delights in. He loves us too much to let us keep living the way we are. He longs to be the center of our lives. So he has designs in our troubles, and they're always for our good. C.S. Lewis said it like this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Isn't that so true? And just like the people of Israel, God is not going to let us live in disobedience, either directly or indirectly to his will, without consequences. He is going to work circumstances out in our lives in order to get our attention, with the intention that we will eventually cry out to him for help. And when we do cry to God for help, the psalmist reminds us in chapter 34, verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. And again in 139:5, God promises to come to the aid of his people. He hems us in behind and before. He set his hand upon us. And the sun will not harm us by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will watch over our lives. He will watch over our coming and our going from this time forth and even forevermore. Psalm 121, verses 6 to 8. And that's exactly what the Israelites did at the end of verse 6. And the wonderful thing about God is that even though we're slow in returning to him, he is never slow in responding to us. And so, in response to their cry for help in verse 7, what does God do? It says, their cry for help in verse 7, and then in verse 8 it says, he sent them a prophet. The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, it says. He sent them a prophet. Imagine the scene. They cry out, Lord, we need your help. We're being overwhelmed. We're living in caves and clefts of the rock, and we're completely overrun by these dreadful people. They come every year. They steal our food. God, we're sorry. Please help us. What does God do? He sends them a prophet. Now, just hold that thought for a moment. As you think about your own individual journey, here you are, and you're confronted by circumstances that you don't really like. Maybe you're overwhelmed by them and you can't change them. Cry out, God, will you help me? Yes, I will help you. He responds. And we think we know what that help should look like and how it should come to us. But then it comes in a different way. Do we still trust God? That he knows what's best? The thing is, these people thought they knew what they needed. And they thought they needed it immediately. That was deliverance from their predicament. God knew that what they needed first and foremost was an explanation to how they got into this predicament in the first place. He wanted to make sure they understood that their suffering was directly related to their disobedience. He wanted them to learn a lesson. God wants us to understand his working in our lives. That's why he gave us his word, so we can learn from these examples. So let's not miss the simple application here. That when God intervenes with his people, he always turns them to his word. And when they cried out, in verse 7 it says, he sent them a prophet. And the prophet reminded them of what they needed to know. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Remember, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. Remember what I did? Remember what I told you? I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you haven't listened to me. And then in this wonderful little twist in the tale, just when we maybe were anticipating and reading these verses that God is going to respond in anger and judgment on the nation of Israel, instead of that we read in verse 11 that the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak that belonged to Joash the Abrazite, where his son Gideon was threshing in the winepress. It's a wonderful illustration of the mercy of God, isn't it? What the people deserved, he did not give them. Instead, he displayed his grace toward them. And where would we be today if God did not operate that way in our lives? If he gave to us the judgment that we deserve instead of showing his mercy? Remember the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. If it weren't for the Lord's mercy, we would be consumed, and his mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's a story of conversion. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we had our fingers in our ears, we ran with the crowd that resisted God and had no interest in him, God comes. God, who is rich in mercy, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, and he raises us up to a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 11. The angel of the Lord comes to visit Gideon. And we meet Gideon in verse 11 where he is threshing some wheat in a winepress to keep from the Midianites. Now, normally you'd want to thresh wheat out in the open so that the wind could blow away the chaff. That's the way the farmers would normally work the wheat. But Gideon had been stung before, and the people of Israel knew what was coming. So he goes into hiding in an underground wine press, hoping to avoid the attention of the Midianites. It's really a pathetic sight, full of frustration, discouragement, and fear. And you can just imagine what Gideon and the people of Israel are feeling at this time. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Mighty man of valor? Gideon must have turned and looked over his shoulder, expecting to see someone else standing there. He didn't know what to expect. He wasn't exactly the hero type, and there certainly wasn't anything special about him. He wasn't the kind of man you'd expect God to work through or use. But isn't that how God so often works, so that he will be glorified in the end? And that's exactly the people he uses to fulfill his plans. God never makes mistakes. God saw what he was about to make of Gideon. And it was time for Gideon to see that too. Folks, Do you know who you really are? One of the biggest lies we tell ourselves and that we're fooled by the enemy about is that God only uses special people. If you are a born-again believer, you are God's child, as it says in John 1:12. His friend, John 15:15, and his masterpiece, Ephesians 2, verse 10. You have been justified, Romans 5:1, freed forever from condemnation from God, Romans 8:1. You are adopted into his family, Ephesians 1, verse 5, and your citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. You belong to God, 1 Corinthians 6:20, never to be separated from his love, Romans 8, verse 35. And you and I have everything from him we need for life and godliness. God knows who you are, even if you don't, and he will work to help you see your true identity, just like he did with Gideon. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, the Lord is with us. Why then has all this happened to us?" So the conversation continues here between Gideon and the angel of the Lord. Sir, Gideon replies, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Now, if I was a school teacher and we were in class, I might ask, "Okay, hands up, anyone here who hasn't gone through something this past week where they haven't asked, if this, why that? If this is the case, if you are a good God and a powerful God, then why this? If this, then why? If you watch over my coming and my going, then why did I get this diagnosis? If you desire the best for your children, then why am I going through it? If you are who you claim to be, then why am I in this mess?" It's a good, sensible, honest question. It's a question that's repeated in the Psalms. Psalm 73, verses 2 to 3, "My foot had almost slipped when I observed the wicked. They seem to be doing so well. They cheat on their taxes. They mess around. They goof off. They're a total disaster. Yet everything seems to be coming up roses for them. God, here I am, trying to obey your law, paying my taxes, living in fidelity, trying to be a good guy, do all the right things, and my life's a disaster. If, why?" Those of us who think it's wrong ever to ask these questions should be encouraged by this. Our lives are full of ifs and buts and maybes. We should also remember how legitimate these questions are when people who are lost are asking them and we're dealing with them. They'll never be able to relate to them, relate to us if we pretend that we've never experienced an if or never even asked a why in our faith journey. Now, what Gideon says is, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened? And secondly, where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about? I mean, we've read the history, but look at where we are. And didn't God bring us up out of the land of Egypt? But now we're abandoned? And he's put us in the hand of Midian? Gideon's not suggesting that all of the circumstances that are happening here are by accident, and that God has made a mistake and or is somehow surprised by what's happening. Instead, he says, "No, God," and he recognizes, "you're sovereign. You're in control of what's happening. My disobedience and the disobedience of my people is my disobedience, and I own that. The invasion of the Midianites is the invasion of the Midianites. But, oh, God, beyond that, I see that you are in this, and that's what makes it hard for me to understand." Isn't that easy for us to relate to? If, why, where? Didn't you? So why aren't you? This emphasizes the importance of the strangeness of the response to the cry for help back in verse 8. Because remember what he said when they cried for help. They didn't get a warrior to deliver them. They got a prophet to teach them. God knew what the people needed in their circumstances was to hear his word, because in the end, all they would have to go on was his word. And that's still so true for us today. What do we have to go on? His word. Anything else? No, it's his word. If, why, if, where? To the word of God. You see, all the good questions that we ask are ultimately answered in God's revelation of himself. That can't be answered with nice little five keys to fixing answers or the answer to walk for the Christian life for dummies, you know, or the kind of matter-of-fact approach to, if you ask these 2,000 questions, then these are the 2,000 answers that you're going to get. The trouble is, what do you do when it comes to question 2001? And you look it up in the index, and the answer isn't there. Interestingly, in the same kind of scenario, the response to Gideon's questions here is that there is no answer at all. There's no discussion around the circumstances, no explanation of the Midianites, no big statement regarding God's purposes. In fact, the response in verse 14 probably blew Gideon away to a certain extent. It says that the Lord turned to him. He looked Gideon full in the face and said, "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the power of Midian. Am I not sending you?" "The strength I have? What do you mean?" says Gideon. Verse 15 says, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." In other words, "God, I am totally and utterly inadequate." God says, "Okay, this is good. Now we're making progress. Now class is about to begin, Gideon. Now the training program begins, where God will take Gideon from a place of weakness and unbelief to where he can be used by God to accomplish his purposes." It's the same with us. Until the child of God, until the people of God, the church of God reaches the point, as a result of our circumstances and questions, our wrestlings with the deep things of faith, till the people of God get to the point where they say, "I am completely inadequate," even in our salvation experience, then they never, ever make the discovery of who God really is and of how great he is and what he can do for them. This is exactly why self-assured people don't pray and why many of them don't ever come to the Lord Jesus in salvation. If we've got everything covered, why would we pray? Why would we turn to the Lord? If we have the plans and strategies to fix and to renew and to go on, what purpose would there be of standing in silence before a holy God and saying, "We don't know what to do, but we're going to look to you to guide us"? Why do you think it is that some of us are used as little as we are? It might seem strange, but it's true. And it's because we think we are just so wonderfully useful for the Lord. And the reality is, God wants to bring us to the place where he shows us that we're actually useless. Then by experiencing his presence and provision in our lives, he then makes the useless become useful. And this principle is found throughout the entire Bible, not just in the Old Testament. Think of the Lord Jesus in his interaction with his disciples. Picture the scenario here in the story of the five loaves and the two fish. The disciples say to Jesus, "I think it's probably time to get rid of the crowd. We've got a major problem on our hands. There's thousands of them here, and it's mealtime. There's no food, no shops in the area, and there's nothing around at all. I think it'd be a good idea if, and you're the one who should probably do it, teacher, if you should just ask them to go away." And Jesus looks at them and says, "Well, why don't you give them something to eat?" They must have looked at each other. Here we go again. Someone chimes up and says, "There's actually nothing here other than this small boy's five loaves and two fish. But what are they among so many? I mean, this is against all odds. This is a completely inadequate solution to an enormous problem." And then at that point, the Lord Jesus says, "Okay, here we go. Class begins, and the lesson is learned." One of the lessons God wants Gideon to learn is that there is great power in recognizing God's presence. This goes back to the encounter with the angel of the Lord. And in verse 12, it says that the angel of the Lord said, "The Lord is with you." So the angel of the Lord said that. And then we go down to verse 14 and it says, "Then the Lord turned to him and said." The reality is, the angel of the Lord here was the Lord himself. It was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, the very second person of the Trinity. And he tells Gideon to go in this might of yours, but he's not referring to Gideon's might at all. Gideon admittedly had none. And the Lord is telling Gideon to go in the might that he's making available to him just by virtue of his presence with him. Excuse me. This is your might, the might of God, and he's with you. The promise of God's personal presence and dynamic power is Gideon's. So the Lord assures Gideon that he will be with him in verse 16. God will be with you. That sounds like a little cliche, doesn't it? Do we really believe that he's with us? Is it just a cliche to us? Do we really believe that? Because we can relate to this from a child's perspective, can't we? Either from memories of being a child or of having our own children. We remember those times when you've been asked to just, when you've either asked or you've been asked to just be with me, Daddy. I want you to be with me. Or Mommy. Maybe after they had a bad dream, or they're just a little afraid of the dark, or waiting for the school bus. Just those tender moments when parents are needed to just be there for their kids. What a feeling of comfort that is for them. This is definitely not meant as a cliche. This was the very word. Remember, Gideon has asked, if you are God, where are all the wonders, such as happened coming out of Egypt? The Lord gives to Gideon the same response that he gave to Moses in the prospect of coming out of Egypt. Moses, you go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses says, I'm not good at this. I'm not a very good speaker. I have another guy who's a good speaker. He's Aaron. God says to him, I will be with you. And if Gideon starts putting two and two together, he's realizing that the angels got him here. Where? What? How did that happen? Let me tell you how it happened. Let me tell you how it will happen for you, says the angel of the Lord, in the exact same way. Well, you'd think that would be enough, wouldn't you? For Gideon to just trust him. But it isn't enough. And what happens? Gideon asks for a sign. Down in verse 17, he says, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. You have to admire Gideon for this. He's just so real. Someone that we can relate to. And for any of us who are tempted to criticize Gideon here for his lack of faith, I think you should probably take a good look in the mirror sometime and think of your own life and how often we doubt God. We ask that same question. So Gideon prepares a meal for the Lord to show him the sign, and he brings him a young goat, unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, and he puts the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to the Lord under the oak tree and presented them to him. Gideon wanted a sign, didn't he? And he sure got one. The Lord accepts the sacrifice, and fire rises from the rock and consumes the meat and unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And wouldn't it be nice if God answered to our unbelief like this sometimes? Not that he couldn't, but he doesn't operate like that much anymore. He just wants us to believe in him, to trust in his word. Sure, it's a little harder, but if we just trust him, we'd grow stronger. And further confirmation that he was, in fact, dealing with God himself, verse 22 tells us that the pieces start to fall into place for Gideon. And he cries out, oh no, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. His fears comforted, his calling affirmed. And so then he builds an altar to the Lord. Gideon needed a personal encounter with God. God met him right where he was, giving him a sense of peace and purpose by his promised presence. It was said among Napoleon's soldiers, when Napoleon takes our hands and looks at us, we feel like conquerors. And there's something that changes in us when we listen to the Lord's voice and look full in his wonderful face. Then suddenly, his priorities become the most important thing to us on earth. Gideon is beginning to recognize the power of God's presence in him. He's conscious of it, and he's beginning to live in the light of it. And as a result, he now has a heart of full peace because of the power of God's presence. It says, then the Lord said to him in verse 23, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. So with this, then in verse 24, as it says, he builds an altar and worships the Lord. He even calls it the Lord is peace. He's on the way to victory after learning this great lesson. It's a lesson that we ourselves need to learn before we're ever going to be effective in our service for the Lord. That's that learning to enjoy God's presence, who he really is, learning to worship and adore him and recognize his power and presence with us is what brings us true inner peace. This is really essential to any effective service for the Lord. Sometimes in our circles, it seems that we tend to get the cart before the horse in our rush to fill needs to serve the Lord sometimes. Maybe there's some function in the assembly or in some other area, no matter how big or small it might be, and a request goes out for help where we start to ask people to help out, which might almost lead to a sense of pleas for people. We're reminded to get out there and get busy for the Lord and to use our spiritual gifts, but have we stopped to consider who really should be serving in these ministries? Shouldn't we want people who've learned to walk with God, who are aware of his presence, who've learned to live in the fear of the Lord, and who are in awe of an almighty God? These are the people who God can use and who can share with whoever that they're ministering with about their experiences, how they've experienced God being on the throne of their lives, that he's with us and can give us the victory. We all need to come to this place where we know how to worship God and tap into his power. And this relationship is vital and then will lead us to a natural motivation and a desire to serve him. Sure, there will still be calls for help from time to time, but the natural desire to serve will be evident because of our constraint and love of the Holy Spirit moving within us because we've come to know him in such a wonderful way. And that's what God's desire is for us, and our desire should be for him. Moving on in verse 25. Before Gideon can be used publicly, he first needs to clean up his own backyard. His family was breaking the first and second commandments. You see, the invasive practices of the culture of the day, because they were, as it says in verse 1, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The invasive practices of the culture have started to seep into the people of God. They seeped into Gideon's own house, and his own father had Asherah poles, and he had altars to Baal, and it was right in his own property. So the first assignment from the Lord was to take his dad's special 7-year-old bull and tear down those idols, to burn them. Then Gideon was to sacrifice that prized bull using the wood from the destroyed idol. So God comes to Gideon and he says, now, I'm going to be with you, mighty warrior. And he responds as we've seen, and God gives him this big challenge, reminding us what Jesus made clear, that you cannot live with two altars simultaneously. You cannot have a nighttime altar to Baal and a daytime altar to the living God. You cannot worship on a Friday night at the altar of whatever it is you want to worship at and worship on a Sunday morning at the altar to the living God. It's not impossible, but it is completely inappropriate. No man, said Jesus, can serve two masters, because either he will hate one and love the other, or he will cling to one and forsake the other. If you want to learn how to trust God, you must first set your own house in order. Before God can use you mightily, he must be magnified in your own life and in your own home. Private worship prepares us for public power from God. Private faithfulness is a prerequisite to public usefulness. There are no shortcuts. So is there anything you've been holding on to in your life? Is there any sin that you're clinging to tonight? Knock down your idols. Tear them down and get rid of them. Confess your sin. Deal with it and return to full obedience to God. Will it stir things up to do this? Sure it will. But God will honor those who honor him. It happened for Gideon, and it can happen for us. So in verse 27, Gideon did as he was told. He did it fearfully under the cover of darkness. Evidently, says one writer, obedience was essential and heroism was optional. And take note of Joash's response when the news leaks out. And they come to Joas and they say to him, "Hey, your boy here, he's been ruining things around here in the middle of the night. You better take matters into your own hands and sort things out with him." Joash responds and says, "Listen, if Baal is really a god, he can take care of it himself." Interesting that sometimes the dads, or the grown-ups, can learn through our sons or our children. One more observation on this point from verse 34, where after Gideon obeys the Lord and getting rid of the idols, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the real source of power from God. There cannot be the filling of the Spirit when there is known sin abiding in our lives. It just doesn't work. Gideon learned the lesson that there is not only power in the presence of God here, but that there is power in the removal of sin. These will lead him to power and success in the service of the Lord going forward. Now, moving on in the story, if this were a movie, when we got to verse 33, ominous music would be playing in the background. It says the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, were gathering together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. The enemy was moving. They were stirring. They were getting ready to make their annual raid. But instead of cringing in a cave, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon in verse 34. He blew the trumpet, and the Abzerites gathered behind him. They all rallied behind him, and Gideon had taken a huge step of faith in his private faithfulness, and now God's Spirit was drawing people from far and wide. They were responding to this call of Gideon and seeing his faith being lived out, and 32,000 men show up ready to fight. But watch this. Even after his encounter with Almighty God, even though he had been obedient to cleaning up shop at home, even though the Holy Spirit was now empowering him, Gideon still struggled with doubts. He knows that God has promised to save Israel through him, but he's looking in the mirror and the reflection he sees doesn't look encouraging. He's looking at the Midianite armies down in the valley, forming and moving, and the fear is real. The rubber is about to hit the road, and he's still got doubts. It's like he was willing to trust God up to a certain point, but then he was almost waiting for God to just step in and intervene to take him off the hook. So in verse 36 and 37, Gideon says to the Lord, "If you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you said, I will put a fleece of wool here on the threshing floor. If dew is only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, I will know that you will deliver Israel by my strength, as you said." Don't you just love how loving and tender and patient God is with us? Gideon is actually trying to make a deal with God. After all that God has already shown him, he wants a confirming sign. The Bible says the next morning that God gave it to him. The fleece was wet and the ground was dry. And when this doubting Thomas of the Old Testament reverses the test in verse 39, asking that the fleece be dry and the ground covered with dew now, God graciously confirmed his power to Gideon. We might look at Gideon and think, how could he be so unfaithful? But we are so the same. This is so like us. And our Lord was developing this man into a fully convinced servant, matching each doubt with kind reassurance. God will show you the same patience as well as you seek his face. Each one of us, taking care of our fears, bringing them into alignment with him to grow us into the man or woman that God wants us to be. What a great God. What a gracious, kind, patient, loving, wonderful Heavenly Father we have, who stoops to our weakness, mighty as he is, who has all the power, all the might of the universe at his disposal, who doesn't need Gideon, who doesn't need us, who has no responsibility for this little character to allow him to be used in such a mighty way. But because of the God that he is, he reaches down. He takes this helpless character, once he realizes how helpless he is, that he realizes that he is simply a microcosm of the helplessness of the people of God. He wants the people of God to know how helpless they are in this generation, in the next generation, and the generations to come, so that when he sends the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, they will say, that's the very Savior that we need, because they know that they are helpless, and they know that they are hopeless. And if God doesn't stoop to their weakness, then there's nothing that they can do. You'd think, after all of this, Gideon would be ready for the battle now, but not so fast. Let's go down to chapter 7. Despite the tremendous response to this battle call, God tells Gideon that there are still too many. Chapter 7, verse 3 says, "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people." Sorry, verse 2, it says, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." He knows the Israelites' hearts, that they will get too proud if they think they won the victory in their own strength. So what does the Lord do? He asks Gideon to dwindle it down and tells him to send home whoever is feeling a little afraid of going into battle. So 22,000 of the men put their tails between their legs and run for the hills. More than two-thirds were ready to publicly admit that they were too scared to fight. What were they afraid of? Maybe of losing something. Obviously of losing something. Either their families, maybe their homes, their possessions, maybe even their own lives. Jim Elliot, the well-known martyred missionary to the Aqua people, was 22 years old when he wrote this incredible statement. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Quite a statement from a 22-year-old. What he cannot keep, thinking of this earthly life, for what he cannot lose is eternal reward. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So these people took off, and Gideon is now left with 10,000 men. Between a third and a quarter are left. You know, it's estimated, by and large, in most churches, that between 25 and 33% of the congregants carry the entire load of the assembly, of the church. They do most of the giving, most of the serving, most of the working. They're the ones that can be counted on and depended on. It's interesting how the percentages haven't changed much over the years, isn't it? Doesn't mean that God still can't use and doesn't use the 25 to 33%. He sure does. He does the job through willing hearts, however few there may be. God says to Gideon in verse 4 that 10,000 is still too many. Though he gives and he gives further instructions of who God should choose so that it's whittled down to 300 men. He says, "Tell the men to go and get a drink out of the brook there. And the ones who lie down on their bellies, I don't want them. The ones who cup the water up to their hands, those are the ones I want." It doesn't tell us why in particular that's who God chose. Maybe it was that they were more accomplished in battle. It doesn't give specifics, but he says, "These are the ones that I'm going to use." He whittles it down to 300 men from 32,000. The point is that God wants to show us that he's going to accomplish things in his own way, no matter how strange it may seem to us. It's about our reliance on him, not on ourselves, our wisdom, our own clever ideas, our programs, but on him. Not on people who will inevitably let us down, but on God. That's what God is trying to teach Gideon, and that's the lesson for us. It's the same in our own individual lives as well. There's work to be done for the Lord, and we're so weak and small. We say, "Well, I don't have any training, or I don't have much education, or I haven't studied the Bible for very long." Whatever other excuses we may have, I can't. You know what? If that describes you, you're just the kind of person God wants to use. If you've learned the lessons of faith and how to rely on him, you're ready to be used of God with great power. There's triumph when we're ready for it. There's victory in our own spiritual lives and ministries for Jesus Christ when we are ready. when we've learned to recognize the power of God's presence, the power of removing sin, and the power of relying on the Lord rather than ourselves. God created an impossible situation of human weakness to exalt his own strength in this situation here. This is his specialty. What did Jesus say in Luke 18:27? What is impossible with men is possible with God. Here's a good lesson for us. Accomplishing God's purposes is not determined by the bottom line on a finance sheet, or the size of our congregation, or the efficiency of our plans. Sure, those things need to be attended to, but the truth is God is looking to glorify himself on earth through people who are fully dependent on him, who believe he is with them, and are ready to charge the hill in the name of the Lord. God doesn't need a majority vote from us on this. He doesn't need all of us, but he invites us to join him in doing his will. When we do, we reap the benefits, and he gets the glory. The saying is often attributed to D.L. Moody. Give me 10 men who fear nothing but sin and love, nothing but God, and I shall change the world. Oh, imagine if we had that same conviction in our lives. Until we come to the point of acknowledging our total inadequacy for salvation, for progress, for service, for usefulness, we will be destined to live in the shadows, brothers and sisters. The greatest detriment to our progress is thinking that we can do it on our own. And God will do whatever he must to bring us to the place where we know individually and collectively that we can't do it. And at that point, class will begin. We need to do it God's way when it comes to salvation as well. And maybe you're with us tonight and you've been trying to do things your way when it comes to being right with God. And God says, all we like sheep have gone astray and that everyone has turned to their own way. But the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity and sin of us all. Our way will never do. God sent his very own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins in our place, and we must trust him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. If you haven't trusted in him, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight as your own personal Savior, we invite you to trust him, to receive him as your personal Savior. I trust that this has been an encouragement to you this evening. I know it was to me. I learned a lot from this great story and the lesson, and a real motivation to just trust in the Lord with all our might. Lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him. He will direct our paths. What a great God we have. Let's just close now in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are such a patient, loving, and kind God, that despite our inadequacies and our misgivings and our mistrust in you, the times that we let you down, still you are there to pick us up. You are there time and time again. You desire to use us to bring glory and honor to your name, to make us and to mold us into the men and women, boys and girls that you want to use to glorify your name. Father, I pray that tonight we would take these lessons from the life of Gideon, that we would apply them in our own lives, that we would look to your presence for power in our lives, that we would remove the altars in our lives and the sin in our lives that is taking us from serving you, and that we would rely wholeheartedly on you in every aspect of our lives, that we might serve you and bring glory and honor to your name. And Father, tonight, if there is any who are with us, who are still trying to do things in their own way, who haven't just emptied themselves and admitted their inadequacy before you and their sinfulness and their guilt before a holy God, that tonight they would turn to you, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, understanding that he is the way and the truth and the life. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together once again. We pray that your name would be magnified and glorified, and that as we go throughout the week, that we would encourage one another to carry on and to bring honor and glory to your name, to be a testimony and a witness and a light in this dark world. We ask all this in your son's worthy and precious name. Amen.